Turn in your Bibles to James chapter 2, James chapter 2. And while you are turning there, we want to review the terms of communion and coming to the table of the Lord. And this table that is set before us today is the Lord's table. It is for the Lord's people, but it is particularly administered in local congregations. And so we take time then to review how or why we should partake or not partake of the Lord's Supper. What is required, first of all, is repentance from your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation and in Christ alone, without any regard to your own works. As a result of having been born again, then, those that are renewed in the inner man also receive the sign of baptism and enter into communion with a local church. The Lord's Supper is always participated in locally. That also that you are not living in secret or unrepentant sin, that you're harboring sin while you are partaking of the body and blood of the Lord, that would be a very grievous thing. But there is a desire, though you're not perfect, there's a desire to be perfect. For those who are visiting, that you're currently a member in good standing of a Reformed or Evangelical church, and that also that you have not been excommunicated or under church discipline of that congregation. So we trust that though we do have to have some terms of a participation, that it also will be a joyful time, that it is a time of fellowshipping with one another and communing with the Lord Jesus Christ at his table. So then we want to turn in our Bibles now to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. And here we have been looking at the idea, though the whole theme of James really is faith and action, faith that has feet, that moves, that acts based on what it is, based on what you believe. So he's warned against having respect of persons, having partiality within the congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, treating others differently because of what they look like or because of their status in life, any kind of partiality. We're to look at one another in with new eyes as souls and not as individuals in that way, as souls who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says that there ought not to be partiality in the congregation. We'll begin reading at verse 10 of James 2. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth or triumphs against judgment. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? The scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out by another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we pray that by the power of thy Holy Spirit, the words of truth would be opened up unto our souls. We pray that thou make us teachable and desirous of learning of thee. We pray that thou wouldst remove any false ideas or presuppositions that we have in our own hearts. We pray that we may hear what thou hast said, what the Spirit says to the churches. We ask, Lord, that we may receive thy truth with understanding and with gospel obedience. We pray that it may be proclaimed in such a way that will exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we may offer him praise alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation, it may appear very strange to you, especially as we gather for the Lord's Supper today, that we would have a sermon entitled Justified by Works. I was thinking of giving it a little different title, but that's a biblical phrase. We have read that phrase in James chapter 2, justified by works. Abraham was justified by his works. Rahab was justified by her works. And ordinarily, we would be very reticent to receive that phrase because of the emphasis that the Bible, the whole Word of God, places on justification by faith alone. Romans 3, verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Sounds the opposite of what James was saying. Romans 4, verse 2. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. So, strictly speaking, that's the exact opposite of what we read in James chapter 2. Was not Abraham justified by his works? So, obviously, there cannot be a contradiction because this is the Word of God. And we see then, beloved, the value of understanding the context of any passage of Scripture. What is the message that is being conveyed? What is the author, by the Holy Spirit, saying in the big picture? How is he using individual words? That's very, very important. If you only do a word study here on justification, you're going to say something wrong that contradicts Scriptures. So what does the context say? And it's just so important. Justification, the whole doctrine of justification by faith alone, was so important to, especially in the Reformation, that Luther added that word in Romans, justification by faith alone. The context. We wouldn't disagree with him. The context teaches that, exactly. But what does James then mean as the servant of God writing? These words were written just as much by the Holy Spirit as the book of Romans or Galatians. So when he says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? What place does works have? Obviously, it has a very significant place in your Christian life. And we ought to keep it in that significant place. If we take it out of context or put it out of place, we end up with a false gospel. That's what we've been seeing in our study in Galatians on Sunday evenings. If you give works the wrong emphasis or put it in the wrong place in your system of doctrine, you're going to end up with heresy that is damnable, that is condemned by the Holy Spirit himself. So we ought to be very, very careful in how we understand the Word of God, how we receive it, and how we act upon it. James, in this passage, begins by talking about a demonic faith. You would think, well, demons and belief, demons and faith, does that work together? Does it go together? Well, James says that there is a true believing that does not save. Thou believest, verse 19, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. It's kind of a sarcastic, almost, thou doest well. It's not enough, beloved, just to believe in God. You have to believe in the triune God. You have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to believe in the Holy Spirit. Those are crucial to your understanding of the God that you worship. All three of the persons of the Trinity are essential to our very gathering and our very worship. We depend upon the Holy Spirit to enable us to worship, to give us a desire to worship, and to look not so much at the Holy Spirit as upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And how do we value Christ? Why do we value Christ? Because he is the one who brings us into the presence of a holy God. So the devils believe all that, but they're in hell for all of their belief to that degree. It has not saved them. J.C. Ryle said, "Earth is the only place in God's creation where there is any infidelity, where there is any unbelief." Earth is the only place in God's creation where there is any infidelity. Hell itself is nothing but the truth known too late. Think about that. Is hell filled with believers? Not saved believers, but they believe that what God said is true. But they believe it too late. They confess that God is worthy of worship, but they cannot worship him. They don't want to worship him. They're still angry with him. And it is a horrible, horrible place, just not only for the torment that they feel, but for the anger that they keep producing against God's holiness and his righteousness. So that's a gripping thought. Hell itself is nothing but the truth known too late. And they hold on to that. So they can behold the salvation of God, but rebel against it. So the devils know that God exists, not enough just to say, I'm not an atheist. The fact of the matter is you need to know what you believe about God, and particularly about the Lord Jesus Christ. They are the ones, the demons, for whom hell was created. Matthew 25, verse 41, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Hell was created for the devil and his demons, his angels. And the devil is trying to get as many people into hell as he can with him. That's his great mission in life. He knows that he's doomed. You know, he can read the book of Revelation as well as you. He can read the gospel as well as you. But he knows he's not a candidate for the gospel. So he wants to bring others with him. And then we read that the demons not only know that God exists, but they tremble. And that is very revealing. The devils also believe and tremble. They shudder to think of what awaits them in eternal damnation. They fear God, but not in a holy sense. They fear what God is going to do to them. They know that their time is limited. before they'll be cast utterly into hell, and they tremble. We don't want to go there, but we made a bad decision way, way back. Hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. So it is not enough just to say, I believe in God. What do you believe? What God do you believe in, and what do you believe about that God? Those are crucial, crucial questions. So we read then about the faith that is found in the saints, and particularly two saints, Abraham and Rahab. So he says here that Abraham was justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar in verse 21. So he points to a particular time in Abraham's life that illustrates that he was justified by his works. When we think of that phrase, it's important to understand it aright, to understand it correctly. This is an approval, really, of the faith that exists. Thomas Manton said, in Paul's sense, a sinner is absolved. In James's sense, a believer is approved. So it's the work of one who already believes. So we might think that of an illustration in this way. If you're driving down the highway and a policeman pulls you over, what's the first thing he asks for? Regardless of the reason that he pulled you over, what's the first thing he asks for? Let me see your driver's license and your registration. Those two documents, he has a right to ask for those, doesn't he? He has a right to demand those of you. Those two documents justify that you are qualified to drive, and they justify that you have a right to drive that particular vehicle. They approve you as a driver and as a driver of that vehicle. But we don't usually use that word in our common language in these days, but it could be used that way. The policeman could, in effect, say, you are a justified driver, you are a justified owner of this vehicle, or driver of this vehicle, at least, in that sense. So in there, we're looking at the word justified to say, here is the evidence of my faith. I'm justified. You ask me where my faith is? We talked about that last week. Where is my faith? I have faith without works. Yeah, you know something? I'm going to show you my faith by my works, James says. I'm going to prove to you that I have faith by showing that it's a public thing. It's an evident thing. So we might go to Abraham and say, show me your faith, Abraham. You say you have faith. Show me your faith. What would Abraham say? He would say, I obeyed God when he told me to sacrifice my only son. That takes us back to Genesis chapter 22. I obeyed God when he told me to sacrifice my only son, the son of promise, the son that he said was going to bring me descendants as many as the sands of the sea and the stars in the sky. But Abraham might tell you, God didn't make it easy for me. That's hard enough. Hard enough to hear God say, you have to sacrifice your only son whom you love. God told me to go to Mount Moriah. It took me 3 days to get there. Can you imagine that? God says, I want you to sacrifice your son. You've sacrificed lambs and goats before. I want you to sacrifice your son. And I don't want you to do it this afternoon. I want you to do it on Mount Moriah. So there's Abraham saddling his donkey, walking out with his son 3 days. You think of a trial that the Lord sends you that lasts three, a hard, hard trial. And you think as you walk, how am I going to do this? At the same time, Abraham says, how am I not going to do this? I'm going to do this. Every step I take is towards accomplishing what God has told me to do. I don't know what it's going to look like, but he goes 3 days. talking to his son, talking to his servants. They're journeying in the way. I'm sure it wasn't a silent journey. And they're talking. Where are we going? What are we doing? At 3 days, he's thinking about sacrificing his own son. God didn't send an easy test, Abraham might say. I believed, in fact, chapter 22, verse 8, I believed, in fact, that, and I told my son, God will provide himself a lamb. Here's the wood, here's the altar, where is the sacrifice? My son, Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb. Interesting also that when Abraham goes up to sacrifice, he tells his servants to wait. And he tells them, I and the lad will go yonder to sacrifice or to worship, he says, and we will return. So whatever's going to happen there, he's confident, he trusts God that as he goes with Isaac, he and Isaac are both going to return to talk to those servants again. And the writer to the Hebrews says it's because he believes in the doctrine of the resurrection. Did Abraham kill his son? Really, he did. In his heart, he did. In his mind, he did. He was fully intent on doing that. He lifted up the knife, Moses says in Genesis 22. He lifted up that knife and was ready to stab his son, and the angel of the Lord said, there is the lamb that you're to sacrifice. Hebrews 11 says that in Abraham's mind, Isaac was dead. Isaac had died, and Abraham had killed him. The only hope, really, of the fulfillment of the covenant. And Abraham said, whatever God is going to do, he is going to fulfill that covenant through this boy. Through this son. There's not going to be another one. And God has gone to great lengths to show to Abraham that it is through Isaac. And Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Here he would say, here's the proof of my faith. It was tried. It was tried desperately. And I believed God. It wasn't what I wanted to do. It was what God led me to do and enabled me to do. So then we might ask, if we were talking to Abraham, that is how you show your faith. Abraham, when did you get your faith? Oh, Abraham said, that was way back in Ur of the Chaldees, when God told me to get out and seek a land that I had not known before. Or seen before, now that he was going to make of me a great nation. That's when I received my faith. I didn't receive my faith by sacrificing my son. I received my faith as a gift from God, who providentially decreed that I should be called out of all the people in Ur of the Chaldees, and out of all the people in all of the world, he should appoint me to be the leader of his people, the first fruits, as it were, of a covenant people. So there was the faith of Abraham established. It was given in Ur of the Chaldees. It was guided through many difficulties and trials. Did Abraham have faith to believe that God would protect his beautiful wife from the Pharaoh or from Abimelech? Or Ahimelech? No, he didn't believe that. He didn't have faith. He said, I better intervene. I better protect the life of my wife by telling a lie about her. And God still intervened and protected him. It never justifies telling a lie. It shows that God perseveres in the life of a Christian, even though the Christian may have failures in their life. It doesn't unjustify a Christian. A believer is always justified. He can never unjustify himself. But it shows that covenant faithfulness belongs to God and not to you. Covenant faithfulness is the work of God in a believer. So how powerfully then our brother Abraham, the father of the faithful, Paul says, was justified by faith alone, and James says was justified by his works. It was very evident that he was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And how different then is that example, but very similar is the illustration that's brought forth in the life of Rahab, who was also justified by her works. Verse 25, likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. There's a whole curious thing about Rahab. Throughout the Bible, she always carries this identity of Rahab the harlot. It's never just Rahab, Rahab the harlot. In Hebrews 11, Rahab the harlot. And we would say, well, am I not saved from my previous life? Am I not a new creature once I'm saved? Why is it that in the New Testament especially, she keeps having this name, this designation, Rahab the harlot? Well, it's because the Lord, a reminder of the greatness of God's deliverance. Not that she continued in her sin in any measure, but that was her identity, and the Lord saved her. The Lord delivered her. And we know that because we look at her story. We look at her, how she dealt with the Lord's people. Verse 25, it says that the evidence of her faith was when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. So here, if we were to talk to Rahab, we would say, Rahab, show me your faith. And she would say, I received God's men into my home while I lived in enemy territory. We read about that in Joshua chapter 2, before they actually became, or as they were entering the land, before their first victory, which was Jericho, where Rahab lived, she said, I recognize these as the men of God. I believe God delivered them into right to my doorstep, and I received them, and I was willing to hide them and risk my life in order to harbor God's people and to save their lives, to send them out another way. I protected them and I gave them safe passage. And it was very, very risky. And we won't get into all the details of this story. And again, deception is involved. Lying is involved. And that is a whole other part of all of this. Lying, we just read that in the Ten Commandments. Lying is always wrong. And I just want to lay that out. It's an interesting study in Rahab's life and the life of the spies there as well. So when did Rahab get her faith? We might ask Rahab, when did you get your faith? And she would say, if we just turn back to Joshua chapter 2, we have the evidence of that. Joshua chapter 2 and verse 9. She hides them in her roof. Verse 8, and before they were laid down, she came up unto them upon the roof, and she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when ye came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. So the word of what God had done in his covenant people went before them. And she did not say, what kind of people are those Israelites who wouldn't believe God, and they ended up 40 years wandering in the wilderness? Can God really be with a people like that? They wandered around for 40 years. What kind of a testimony is that? Would I really want to be sign up with people like that? No, she says, you know, the thing that really stands out is not your disobedience. It's God, what God did. He parted the Red Sea. He destroyed the militia, the military of Egypt. He destroyed Pharaoh in the Red Sea. Amazing. And that word just spread throughout all of the people there. And they were terrified. Not all of them, but Rahab was. Rahab heard the stories. She said, I need to not only believe in this God, I need to be identified with God's covenant people. These are my people. And I need to, whatever it costs me, I need to be connected with them. So I was terrified of your God, and I needed to receive you. And we've known about that really for 40 years. And whether she was over 40 years old or 50 years old, we don't know. But the stories were livid. They were living stories. Vivid is the word I should have used. Vivid stories. But what God had done, and they lasted through those 40 years. So the faith that justified Rahab, that the faith that James is talking about in James chapter 2, was a faith that came after she believed. After, by faith, she was already connected to God. In a way, we could say she was connected to God's people through faith, hoping that an opportunity would come. But when that opportunity presented itself, she said, make sure that you deliver me and my family, because we're going with you into the land of Canaan. You're going to conquer that land. You are going to be victorious. And I want to be on your side. Not just for the idea of success, but of being identified with God's people. I am one of you. And that's what we do when we gather into membership with one another as we come to the Lord's Supper. So, beloved, are you justified by your works? How are you justified by your works? We think here even of the contrast between Abraham. Overall, would you say that Abraham is a good person? You'd say, well, he's better than Rahab in her life. And isn't it an interesting contrast? God saves people who have some good behavior. They still need to be saved. They still need to be delivered, because God looks on, not on the heart, on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. And same with Rahab. God didn't judge her by her outward behavior so much as her heart that was renewed and brought to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have that beautiful picture of Rahab's deliverance by that scarlet cord, the scarlet thread or cord that was let down from her window to indicate where she lived. A picture of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a contrast there between different types of people in society, which James also has been talking about, and even the idea of male and female, both alike in the Lord Jesus Christ. As far as justification, we're all alike in Christ, Paul says in Galatians, right? We're all equal as far as our redemption goes. Women aren't saved differently than men. They're human souls that are redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But both of them, beloved, had very tense and extreme testing of their faith. And that's what James is looking at. These men had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This woman had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they showed it so clearly. And that is an important aspect of this. And we read in Psalm 15, who shall dwell in God's holy hill? He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. So here God required of Abraham to kill his son. He said, I'm going through with this. Is there a better picture of that verse in Psalm 15 than the Lord Jesus Christ? Did he swear to redeem a people? We call that the covenant of redemption. He has sworn, Hebrews chapter 8, did he swear to his own hurt? What a trial that was for the human Lord Jesus Christ. He was 100% human. What a trial it was. And we behold that in the Garden of Gethsemane as he agonizes. I swore that I would earn redemption for these worthless people. They've never done anything for me. They've never done anything to help me. They've never uttered a word of praise from their lips that I did not give them. There's nothing admirable about them. There's nothing attractive about them. And here I'm going to lay down my life for them. Why? Because he had sworn that he would do that. He'd sworn to his heavenly Father that he would redeem that people. And he changed not. He endured to the end. And agonizing in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, asking his disciples, uphold me in prayer, pray with me, and they falling asleep because they didn't understand what he was going through. Nobody understood. You think of the loneliness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that no one could identify with what he was doing because no one had ever done that before. He was all alone. And the men that he had chosen to stand with him, to pray with him, just didn't understand. But he loved them. He loved them all the same. When they fell asleep, who was it that said, the flesh is willing, but the spirit is weak? It wasn't Peter. It wasn't James. He said, you know, we're doing our best. We just can't make it. It was the Lord Jesus. He said, I see what you are. I see that your flesh is weak. But I see also the spirit that I've given you is willing. I know that there's some spiritual energy and life in you, even without understanding. So here's the Lord Jesus as he enters into his cruel death, is loving and compassionate towards his disciples. Not making an excuse, there's no excuse for sin, but providing a reason, acknowledging the facts that are there. And what a gracious, compassionate Savior we have to give us even this table. As we think then, beloved, of our works, how do you view your works? And how crucial it is, beloved, for us to come to this table abandoning all of our works and looking fully and wholly to the cross, completely and entirely to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is his table. Is given in remembrance of him, that we may know that our salvation is not by your own works. It's by the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his Holy Spirit graciously tests you. James 1, James 2 is all about tests. And he tests you, and you've endured tests. And in your human weakness, sometimes you've failed those tests. But even in your failure, do you come to the Lord Jesus and say, here's my failure. I can't give you my good works. Here's my failure. Forgive me. Forgive me. And strengthen me so that I won't do it again. Because I love you. Because you first loved me. I love you for dying on the cross. I love you for loving me when I was unlovely. Even when I was a rebel. So if God has brought you into covenant with him the way he brought Abraham into covenant with him through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is there a sense that you can do nothing else but please the Lord? And we come to this table with our frustrations at having failed. But I only want to please the Lord. I only want to honor him. And beloved, we're here very much in our weakness. Very much in our weakness, our inability, our failures. But what a blessing it is to Christ, who has called his people to come to this table specifically with their failures, specifically to acknowledge that you haven't done a good job, but by the Holy Spirit you want to do a better job, and acknowledging that Christ has given you every blessing. Every success in your Christian life and your spiritual life is attributed to Christ. Makes him praiseworthy. lifts up your heart to His worthiness. And so, beloved, we come. We must come then with a sense of our unworthiness and a sense of the beauty of Christ's righteousness, His fulfillment of all the law. So let us come to the table then together. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is where we read the words of institution by the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 11.